This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, March 15th, 1981, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
I would invite you to follow with me as I read the first complete sentence of Philippians chapter 2. And I am referring, of course, to verses 1 through 4. Some of you may have a modern translation in which you have two or three sentences, but an accurate translation will reflect the thought of the apostle most accurately if indeed the verses appear as one lengthy sentence. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. If there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, we have what are very familiar words to many of you, the apostle's statement that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, or training in righteousness. Well, in the course of our verse-by-verse study of the book of Philippians, we came last Lord's Day to verses 2 through 4 of chapter 2, which constitute the substance of the apostle's call to the Philippian church with respect to this matter of unity. The substance of Paul's call to unity. And in seeking to open up the teaching of the passage, we noted that this call to unity is bound up with a call to the two roots of unity, which appear in this passage as humility and self-forgetfulness. Now, because I was very desirous of rightly reflecting the mind of God in the passage, almost all of the allocated time last Lord's Day morning was taken up with the teaching of these God-breathed words. And in a few minutes, I tacked on a very brief word of application in the form of reproof, correction, or training in righteousness. Now, what I want to do this morning is, based upon the teaching of the passage, bring forward, both this morning and, God willing, next Lord's Day morning, something of its reproof, its correction, and its training in the life of righteousness. Now, for the sake of any who were not with us last week, let me give you in about 2.5 minutes the fruit of some 50 minutes of teaching. In this call to unity, having laid out the framework for that call in verse 1 and the first phrase of verse 2, we find this call to unity is a call to oneness of mind or perspective, oneness of love, oneness of soul, oneness of goal. And then the call to the root graces come in that negative-positive framework found so often in the writings of the Apostle Paul. The call to humility, negatively, verse 3, nothing done according to the principles of faction, that is selfish ambition, or through vain glory, empty pride, but, positively, in lowliness of mind, each counting other better or above himself. And then the call to self-forgetfulness, negatively, not looking each of you to his own things, but, positively, each of you also to the things of others. And so the basic teaching of the passage is that humility and self-forgetfulness are essential to the cultivation of biblical unity in the Church of Christ. Humility and self-forgetfulness are essential to the cultivation of unity in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the basic teaching as we opened it up last Lord's Day. Now as we come to the reproof, to the correction, to the instruction in righteousness contained in the passage, we shall do so in terms of an extension of that teaching, and I'm going to couch it positively, then negatively. I wish to demonstrate this morning, and God willing next Lord's Day morning, that humility and self-forgetfulness are essential to the cultivation of biblical unity in any God-ordained relationship with others. Any relationship instituted by God in which you must be found in some degree of interaction with others demands that these roots of humility and self-forgetfulness be cultivated if we are indeed to experience unity in that relationship. Or to state the broader principle negatively, I hope to demonstrate this morning and next week, God willing, that pride and self-centeredness forbid and preclude the realization of biblical unity in any relationship with others. Now, as I set out to accomplish this goal, I must pause on the threshold of my attempt and articulate two vital principles which you need to understand with me as we work our way through the application of this passage. The first principle is what I'm calling a technical principle. It will soon be evident that I am applying the words of Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, to issues that are not explicitly stated in the text. That I am applying the principles of this passage to specific relationships not even mentioned in the text. And you may ask, on what grounds do you do this? And you ought to ask that question. If you are thoughtfully reflecting the mentality of Scripture, in that you are seeking to put everything to the test and to hold fast only that which is good, if you have the Berean spirit, seeking to receive the word with readiness of mind, but searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so, then you ought to have a question about the principle or the legitimacy of the principles that are operative in the direction I'm seeking to take you. And my answer to the question, on what grounds do I do this, is simply this. The language of the text is so general at certain points as to warrant this more extended, expansive application. Look at the language of the text. Verse 3, doing nothing, or literally nothing, according to faction or vainglory. Now the word nothing, according to faction or vainglory, allows us the liberty of pouring into it any relationship in which vainglory or selfish pride and carnal ambition would undermine unity. Furthermore, in verse 4, not looking each of you to his own things. Now the words own things are very general, and they warrant then an application in specific realms not explicitly treated in the passage. And then the second principle is not the technical principle, but the articulation of a practical principle of the Christian life. As the message or the two messages unfold, it will be evident that the graces of humility and self-forgetfulness are being brought forward as critical not only to unity in the church, but unity between a husband and wife, unity between parent and child, and between the children with each other in the same family. And I'm doing this because of what the old writers would call the principle of universal holiness. And by that they simply meant this. If you were to make progress in any specific area of the Christian life, you must be aiming at progress in every area of the Christian life. You cannot insulate the departments of your life in such a way as to make progress in humility and self-forgetfulness in the church, if you are not making progress in humility and self-forgetfulness in the home, and vice versa. And it is essential, if we are to have the roots of humility and self-forgetfulness well nourished, as they feed our church relationships, to be sure that we are pursuing those graces in every God-ordained relationship of intimacy. You see the principle? The principle that we make no progress in any specific area of holiness unless we are actively pursuing universal holiness. So we have those two principles, the technical principle of the legitimacy of the broader application, and then that practical principle of the Christian life. Well, so much for all of that introductory and review material. Now then, let's press on with our concern this morning, the necessity for humility and self-forgetfulness if we are to experience unity in the church. Now, seek again to feel something of the pressure of the apostle's thought in this passage. Having set the framework for his exhortation, the assumed existence of those spiritual realities of verse 1, exhortation growing out of union with Christ, consolation of love, fellowship in the Spirit, tender mercies and compassions, assuming that Paul's desire to have his joy full would indeed bring pressure upon their consciences, his appeal is to unity. If you would make my joy full, be of the same mind, which involves having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, or literally concerned with the one thing. But no sooner does he articulate that great concern with respect to unity than he introduces, as we have shown, the subjects of humility and self-forgetfulness. Now, when we seek to break this down into the concrete realities of church life, in what areas must self-forgetfulness and humility be cultivated if we, as the Trinity Baptist Church, are not only to maintain our present level of unity, but increase and abound in the grace of Christian unity? Well, if time permits, I want to trace out four lines of concern in answer to that question. First of all, in the desire for recognition and a place of prominence in the church. In the desire for recognition and a place of prominence in the church. With respect to that specific issue, nothing must be done according to the principles of selfish ambition or vain glory or empty conceit. Because the moment any among us are actuated for a place of recognition or prominence by these vicious and cursed sins of selfish ambition or empty conceit, there will be a fracturing of our unity. Turn, please, to Matthew 20 for a classic example in the Gospels of this very principle. Letting the Scriptures illustrate and in that sense expound themselves to us, we find here recorded in Matthew 20 a very interesting incident that addresses itself pointedly to the matter in hand. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then came to him the mother of the sons of Zebedee with her sons. Now these sons were not little preschool kids, nor were they teenagers, nor starry-eyed, idealistic 22-year-olds. These were mature men who had already been called into the ranks of what we now know as the apostolate. And this mother comes with her two fully grown sons. In other words, she comes with two consenting adults. This is not an overly ambitious mama who's grabbed her two kids by the hand and takes them to somebody who's a leader and says, "Look, use your influence to do something for me, kids." No. This is a mature, these are two mature adult males. Then came to him the mother of the sons of Zebedee with her sons, worshipping him and asking a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What do you want? And she said unto him, Command that these my two sons may sit on thy right hand and one on thy left hand in thy kingdom. Now the right and the left hand of a king are the places of unique prominence and influence with respect to the king in the administration of his kingdom. It is the place, or they are the places of honor and the places of shared authority. You find that in the words of Jesus. He that overcometh, I will give to sit down with me in my throne as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So it's the whole connotation, you see, of a place of leadership, a place of prominence, a place of recognition, a place of honor. And that's what she's asking, obviously, with the full consent of her sons. And I've got a sneaking suspicion at the instigation of her sons, though I can't prove it. But when grown men will hide behind their mama, something's fishy. All right? Now, how does our Lord respond? Verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And they said unto him, We are able. He said unto them, My cup indeed you shall drink. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for them for whom it hath been prepared of my Father. Now, when word about their ambition works its way through the rest of the apostles, what is the reaction, the response, the result? We'll look at the next verse. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation. Notice now, not concerning the mother of the two brethren, but concerning the two brethren. Maybe they knew some things that isn't are not told us in the text explicitly. So what happened? Prior to this request reflecting ambition for prominence, influence, and honor, there was an apparent unity amongst the 12. But when carnal ambition has its say, that unity is fractured. And the apostolate is now divided, the 10 against the 2, and the 2 against the 10. Now notice, our Lord is going to give some pretty potent medicine as an antidote to that infectious disease of carnal ambition and vainglory. What does he do? But Jesus called them unto him and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. You know why you're all fussing? You're thinking like pagans. The sons of Zebedee, you're thinking like pagans. You think the way to true prominence, the way to true honor, the way to true influence is to force your way into a position of lordly prominence. You're just like the pagans. And the rest of you, the 10 of you who are angry with them, you're angry because you didn't beat them to the punch. You're thinking just like they are. He's preaching to all 12 of them. Now our Lord's going to give them a lesson of how people come to prominence and honor and leadership in the kingdom of Christ. Not so shall it be among you. I'm not dealing with you on the principles of paganism and heathen conceptions of leadership and prominence and honor and influence. Not so shall it be among you. But whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister, literally your table servant. And whosoever would be first among you shall be your bondslave. You have two different words in the original. There's an intensification of the posture of self-giving service in true humility. He that would be great among you, the generic term, well, let him take the humble position of a table servant who exists and concentrates all of his energies and abilities to spread the table and to serve those who sit at the table. He takes the place of humility and self-forgetfulness in meeting the needs of others. And he says, if you would be chief, if you would rise to the pinnacle of true prominence and usefulness and influence, then become literally a bondslave of your brethren. Isn't that what the language says? But whoever would become great shall be your table servant. Whosoever would be first among you shall be your bond servant. And the great example, you see, it's the motif of Philippians 2. Even as the Son of Man, essentially an eternal one, eternally one with the Father in sharing the divine essence, all that God is, the Son of Man is the Son of Man with all the inherent dignity of His Godhead, for that is a divine title. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. He did not come to set His throne in this ministry and to have people at the end of the snap of His fingers to do this for Him and that for Him. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, but to deacon, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. And He sets the pattern of His own humility and self-forgetfulness as the framework to true usefulness and prominence and leadership in the kingdom of Christ. Now you see the contrast? Take that over into the life of the church. Whenever there is a man, wherever there is a woman who is motivated by carnal ambition and vainglory, empty conceit, that person will set out to have a place of prominence, honor, and influence on the principles that the heathen use in seeking a place of prominence. Lobbying for themselves. Politicking. Promoting themselves. Whereas our Lord says, those who breathe His Spirit, if they seek usefulness and prominence, it will be usefulness and prominence in humility and self-giving service to others. But someone objects, doesn't the Bible say he that desires the office of an overseer desires a good work? Yes, it does. But it says he desires not an honorable position, but a good work. His heart is set upon the work. And what is the work? It is a work of continual self-denying diaconal ministry. That's what the work of oversight is. Denying yourself to serve the people of God. And you lead from the posture from which our Lord led, that of giving and ministering. And so we take the passage that was opened up in its teaching last week and seek to bring it close to the conscience of every man, woman, boy, or girl in this assembly and ask the question, do you desire greater recognition amongst the people of God in this place? Do you get a little jealous when certain names and people are mentioned more than you and more attention is paid to them than you? And you find out in general conversation, if they're sick, they get more phone calls than you do. Are you jealous and envious of their prominence? Are you jealous and envious of the place of influence and leadership of others? And seeking by some means or another, as it were, to nudge them aside that you might share in that? My friend, listen. To the extent that that principle is allowed to have root in your heart and influence in this assembly, to that extent, we will not experience a growing dimension of true unity. We will find the carnal reaction recorded in Matthew 20, where the remaining corruption in your brothers and sisters will respond in a corrupt and carnal way to your carnal efforts to put yourself forward. God has been very merciful to us as a congregation through the years. But all the language of 1 Corinthians 10:12 has come home to me with power with respect to this issue. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There is enough remaining sin in this congregation to break out in this vicious spirit of selfish ambition and empty vain glory and carnal pride, to give birth to that desire for recognition in a place of prominence that comes in some other pattern other than the pattern of our Lord. And then it was providential that Pastor Nichols should mention this morning in the adult class the passage that I have in my notes to set before you as an example from the epistles. Notice what happens. 3 John, a one chapter book with 13 verses. Some of you wonder why the congregation is laughing. In the previous hour, the teacher had a lapse of memory and said 3 John chapter 11 and said it twice and had to be publicly corrected. All right, 3 John chapter, the only chapter that's there. I almost imitated a fault. Verse 9. I wrote somewhat unto the church, but Diotrephes, and the structure in the original is fascinating here, the English translation, who loves to have the preeminence among them. But what you really have in the original is what we would call a verbal adjective. You have a participle, and we really could translate it this way. I wrote somewhat unto the church, but Diotrephes, the preeminence-loving Diotrephes, and it comes before his actual proper name, so that Diotrephes is associated with the idea of being a preeminence-loving person. We say of something, oh, that's fun-loving John. The minute you think of John, you always think of someone who loves fun, so you describe him in this way. Fun-loving becomes an adjective to describe John. Fun-loving John! So when John writes about Diotrephes, he calls him first-place-loving Diotrephes. That's it. That'd be a literal translation. Bad English, but I think you feel the force of it. First-place-loving Diotrephes. Whatever he loves, it's first place that he loves the most. And what happens when that spirit actuates a man? Well, look at it. He receives us not. Well, he loves first place. I'm John the beloved apostle, and I have entrance into the affection and confidence of many people. He can't tolerate a rival like me. So when John comes to serve the people of God in self-giving love, Diotrephes says, no place for you in my pulpit. He won't receive him. Therefore, if I come, I'll bring to remembrance his words, which he does, prating about us with wicked words, and not content therewith. Notice, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and them that would he forbids and cast out of the church. Now, no doubt he had to find some rationale for his action. I doubt he just stood up in a congregational meeting and said, I recommend or I decree or you had better excommunicate this one and that one. No doubt he trumped up some charges. He tried to do it with regard to John. He prated with wicked words. He had to bring up false charges. But in all of this, even though there may have been the appearance, you see, of great zeal for purity in the church, the only thing Diotrephes was zealous about was first place. He could brook no rival in any group. He had to be the chief honcho. His opinion had to be recognized. His insights regarded as being profound. He could brook no rival. What a cursed thing when a first place loving Diotrephes rises up in any church. And if they could rise up in churches under the noses of apostles, what makes us think they won't rise up under lesser spiritual leaders than apostles? Now do you see why Paul wrote and said, make my joy full that you be of the same mind? If you're to have that unity of disposition, of love, of soul, and of one goal, then nothing must be done according to the principles of selfish ambition. Nothing according to the principles of looking only to your own things. But there must be these graces of humility and of self-forgetfulness. But I hasten on to touch a second area that is so vital to our life as a congregation. If we're to know increasing unity, then we must not only experience humility and self-forgetfulness with regard to any desire for recognition in a place of prominence in the church, but secondly, in our response and attitude to responsible administrative decisions within the church. You know better and can do better. Now, we are not saying if you feel you have an insight and a suggestion that you not come. Many of you have come to the deacons, and your suggestions and insights have been welcomed. And we're constantly trying to alter and fine-tune. Don't anyone go out to, who, those people just want blind submit. If you go out and say that, you're breaking the ninth commandment. You're bearing false witness. I prefaced everything by saying, we urge you to maintain a spirit of independent judgment. But what do you do with that spirit when it touches upon the concrete issues of your own particular feelings, your schedule, your way of doing things? You see, you're looking upon the things as they pertain to yourself, failing to realize that those decisions have been made to the best of the knowledge of those in charge, trying to consider the well-being of the whole flock of God. And am I claiming infallibility for the elders and deacons? No. But I think we've got a pretty good track record of running a pretty smooth ship over the years by the grace of God. You just spend a few years in other churches where you have your annual fuss, your biannual disruption, and perhaps you'll be a little less quick to badmouth administrative decisions at the eldership or diaconate level. Say, Pastor Martin, it's pretty self-serving to be tooting your own horn there, isn't it? No. This is not tooting my horn. This is an application of the horn of God the Holy Ghost in Philippians 2. Nothing done through selfish ambition or through vain glory, not looking upon your own things, but also upon the things of others. Well, I must hasten on to touch a third area. A third area in which this matter is so needed. Well, let me give you just two texts. I'm sorry, I should stick to my notes and not get away like that. Romans 12:10 and 1 Peter 5:5-6. The capstone of this second line of exhortation. What will keep us from the arrogance and the self-centeredness of insubordination, bad-mouthing administrative decisions? Romans 12 and verse 10 is the answer. Coupled with 1 Peter 5:5-6, Romans 12:10, in love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another, in honor, preferring one another. There's that otherness mentality, in honor, preferring one another. I'm willing to live with a decision that may not be in my best interest, but if it is in the best interest of the majority of the people of God, Lord, thank you for an opportunity to prove I truly love them. And I will gladly acquiesce to the decision that is in their best interest, even if it is at my expense. And then 1 Peter 5. Very interesting that this should come right on the heels of a word of exhortation to the elders, not to lord it over God's flock, but to be examples to the flock of God. Then he says in verse 5 of 1 Peter 5, likewise, you younger ones, be subject to the elder, yea, all of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. There's the word we so desperately need. And I plead with some of you in the vigor of your youth, in the enthusiasm of youth. But listen, age does do a few more things than put wrinkles on your face and give more square inches of forehead to glisten under the lights. Age does do more than give you aches and pains in places you'd long forgotten existed. Ye younger, be subject to the elder. Be clothed with humility. Come on now, you young men and women. Wouldn't a little humility at least cause you to keep your mouth shut before you got more facts? Wouldn't it? A little humility would at least seal your lips. Wouldn't it? Just a little humility. Just a little humility. I can remember how this was a constant theme I had to articulate in the 60s when the college students knew better than the presidents and the chiefs of staff what to do in Vietnam. Blah, blah, blah. I try to get to know you. Just shut up long enough to realize there are few things they know at the Pentagon that you don't know and I don't know. I'm not making a formal pronouncement on the Vietnam War. Was it right or wrong? But at least I had a little sense of humility to know that General Westmoreland knew a few more things than I did, both about military strategy in general, international policy, and Southeast Asia policy, and everything else in particular. And though I may have had and still maintain certain judgments, if there's any humility, I'll keep my mouth shut about them and not try to impose those upon our national life when I'm no more fit to articulate Southeast Asia military policy than I am fit to fly a 747 across the ocean. That's what I'm talking about. A little humility, a little clothing with humility will enable us to have a holy constraint and restraint upon our lips. Well, we hurry on now to a third area in which the spirit of humility and self-forgetfulness is so desperately needed if we are to have a growing unity in our own ranks. And it's what I'm calling the area of the exercise of our blood-bought liberties in Christ. When pride and self-centeredness predominate, there is on the one hand a flaunting of one's liberty and an insensitivity to the consciences of others. And what's the result? A lack of unity. There is grief. There is a stumbling which occurs. There is an aversion set up between one brother and another. And what's the answer to that? Well, Romans 15 and verse 1 gives us the answer. Dealing with the very subject of Christian liberty and the exercise thereof amongst the brethren, Paul says in Romans 15, 1, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Well, I have my liberty and I like the taste of it. I enjoy it. So why can't I do it? My dear young man or woman, older man or woman, your brethren have claims upon you. There's something more than your taste buds involved. Something more than the fact that your eyes enjoy seeing it or your ears enjoy hearing it. We are not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for that which is good unto building up. And again, who's the great pattern? You see it again and again. Verse 3, for Christ also pleased not himself. Christ was not committed to the principle on which some of you operate. If he had been, you and I would have no Savior. He took upon him obligations that were not his. In terms of his own standing before God as the eternally perfect second person of the Godhead, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me. And in the mystery of that covenantal commitment to be the mediator, he assumed all of the liabilities and obligations of others. Oh, dear child of God, are you saved by the self-forgetfulness of Jesus? Then be like your Savior. be like your Savior, willing to relinquish any blood-bought liberty in Christ, rather than wound the conscience of one for whom that blood was shed. Rather than grieve one for whom that blood was shed. And oh, what a wonderful thing it is in the church, where there is a unity experienced within the framework of the full spectrum of diversity of conscience on matters indifferent. You see what I mean by that? Where the church does not legislate and say you can't be a member unless you all agree to have this particular view about, and then you name all the things. And unless you agree to do this with regard... No. We cannot legislate where Christ does not legislate. And what a beautiful thing it is to see a church where there's the full spectrum of diversity of individual conscience on matters indifferent, but in which there is no friction born, on the one hand, of the arrogance which flaunts its liberty, or the arrogance that would impose its weakness of conscience upon others. It's arrogance in both ways. Arrogance that flaunts liberty, and arrogance that says, how in the world can you exercise your liberty that way? You should be strict like I am. You see, that's a fracture of true unity, thinking the same thing, one heart, one love. It is a unity which is beautiful because it's born of that desire to seek my brother's good at any cost to myself. Listen to the Apostle Paul, who knew this well. 1 Corinthians 10. And this language needs no comment. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give no occasion of stumbling, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Now notice, even as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. And where did he learn that? Be imitators of me, as I also am of Christ. You say you mean to live in such a way that I'm always regarding the good of my brethren beyond what feels good and tastes good and is enjoyable to me? Precisely that. And nothing less than that. That's what we're called to. That's not some super duper advanced stage. That's the bottom level of what it is to reflect the Spirit of your Savior. But then there is one final area I want to touch upon in closing. And it's perhaps the most sensitive, but I must address myself to it. It's what I'm calling the agitation and promotion of our own personal interests and convictions on non-biblical issues. The agitation and promotion of our own personal interests or convictions on non-biblical issues. Now I'll explain what I mean. Each of us comes to this or any other assembly bringing with us and continually possessing a vast spectrum of convictions, preferences, ideas, inclinations on matters as diverse as politics, financial policies, medical and health care views, birth procedures, taste in music, entertainment. We've come into this assembly with a tremendous diversity of inclinations, taste, convictions, attitudes. Now that's just a fact. I could specify, but I think most of you have been here longer than 3 weeks, understand that. Now, these things touch matters pertaining to our own things. Part of my own things are my preferences, ideas, and inclinations on politics, and I have them. On music, and I have them. On health care, and I have them. On birth procedures, and I have them. I have my own set of preferences, inclinations, convictions. Yes, I do. And the Bible does not speak explicitly to these matters. As a Christian, we seek to be governed by the general rules of the Word.
But there is no biblical position on, and then you name it, that will come down to these specifics. Now then, what happens? Well, God has been pleased to bring us into a relationship of proximity to many other people by the power of what? Not our political views or their political views. Not our economic views or theirs. What has drawn us into proximity to one another? The gospel of Christ. The great issues concerning which the Bible is explicit and clear. Sin, judgment, the cross, repentance, faith, holiness, grace. Are not those the things that have been the divine magnet that have drawn us to one another? Now what happens? Being drawn by that magnet, if we have unmortified pride, or if we are self-centered, you know what we'll do? We'll take the occasion of that proximity produced by the gospel to be a platform to promote our own convictions, preferences, and views with regard to matters concerning which the Bible does not address itself explicitly. And when that happens, you know what happens in a congregation? There is division. And people become polarized on issues that have nothing to do with the Word of God. And I've lived long enough to see this congregation almost fractured over chiropractic on one occasion. And I've been to chiropractors. I'm not speaking as one who's never had his neck cracked. I am not speaking as one who is with the medical establishment in a... I do not speak that way, so don't assume that. And there are circumstances in which I have recommended, and to this day will recommend, that someone go to a chiropractor. But I will not stand silent and see the body of Christ rent over whether or not you're going to have your back cracked. And that almost happened in this assembly a few years ago. We have seen the assembly come very near the brink of deep fissures and cracks in its unity over matters of politics and handling of money. Some years ago we had someone absolutely adamant in using every proximity brought by the gospel to promote his own views of economics. Until your orthodoxy was judged in terms of how much money you had put into gold or silver. You had the people of God gathering together on the Lord's Day, not talking about Christ and His Word and the great issues that brought them together, but debating money matters. Now at best we can say when people do this, it's simply undisciplined zeal for their particular conviction. In some cases, it's ignorance of the possible tragedy that will come with it. But my friend, I want to serve you notice today, it is divisive to the core. Don't you take the proximity to your brothers and sisters brought about by the gospel to be a platform to promote and agitate your particular preferences and causes that have nothing to do with the gospel. And furthermore, you know what happens? When people have that spirit, they feel frustrated that they don't have a larger platform. So you know what they do? They try to get their teaching elders on their side, hoping that they will make the pulpit an echo of their convictions. You don't know how many issues people have made efforts to get me converted to. Some of them they don't realize I was converted to them a long time ago. And it's been a compliment that they didn't know it, because the pulpit is too sacred to bring in matters to which this book does not address itself. And some of you would profane this pulpit and take away the magnetism of Christ and put in its place political views, economic views, healthcare views. And I serve you notice, by the grace of God, it will not happen. Some of you know It's one of the things I enjoy for relaxation when I can get to it, which isn't too often. I have a fascination with the resonance of a dramatic tenor singing Italian arias. And so I have my albums of Luciano Pavarotti, Richard Tucker, Nikolai Guetta, and a host of other tenors, and even have a German in there. Yes, and I love to listen to them. Now, can you imagine what would happen if I was determined that everyone in this congregation would share my musical tastes? So every time you came to the door, hello, brother so-and-so, sister so, good to see you. By the way, I'd like you to sit down and hear something. And lo and behold, I put the record on, and somebody starts singing an aria from Aida, or from La Bohème, or from L'Elysée d'Amore. That's much in our minds these days. And I watch your reaction, and I see you're in pain. As one man said, the first time he heard a tenor sing a high C from the chest, that is not a falsetto, it said it sounded like a chicken having its throat cut. That's an actual quote in history. I'm not spoofing you, that's true. That's a little bit of musicology that has roots in fact. Well, if I notice, you see, that you look like someone's cutting your throat or your toes off, what would you think of me if I continued to agitate and I let the thing go through the one side and said, wasn't that wonderful? Wasn't that great? And you're sitting there, you don't want to be ungracious or unkind, and you kind of hem and haw and try to change the subject. I say, oh, just a moment, I'll flip over to side B. And I put side B upon, and you're pained and grieved, and I don't get the message. And next time you come, I do the same thing. What's going to happen before long? Even if you have pounds and tons of grace that I don't have, what's going to happen to you? After a while, a wall of resentment is going to go up and say, who in the world does he think he is pushing his musical taste on me? And you had a right to feel that way, because I have no business to do that. You have every single right to like Wagnerian operas. I think you're crazy if you do, but you have every bit of right to. I can't stand them. I can't stand them. But obviously, there are a lot of people that love them, and they wouldn't have lasted this long. They wouldn't fill the opera houses. You have every right to like the kind of music you like. If it fits within the framework, whatsoever things are lovely, pure, virtuous, if there be any praise, if it's elevating, ennobling, makes you love God more and serve Him better, then there's a broad spectrum. Who am I to impose my inclinations upon you? I don't have that right. My friend, you don't have your right, any right, to impose upon your brothers and sisters your inclinations and preferences musically, aesthetically, politically, economically, in terms of health care. You have no right, and to do so is to run the tragic risk of rending Christ's body. Oh, but Pastor Martin, I'm convinced that. I know you are. So am I. Convinced that. We all have our convictions. But you'd be hard-pressed to give principle and precept for that deep conviction you have about Wagnerian opera. I'd be hard-pressed to push you from the scriptures that you ought to go into orbit when you hear Pavarotti sing a high C, or better yet, Nikolai Guetta. His high C's are richer. I think. That's my opinion. I wouldn't force it on you. You see? Seriously, do you see the principle? Brethren, sisters, I plead with you this morning. Some of you visiting amongst us may say, man, what's happened? Is that church about to blow up and have a fuss? No. This is preventive medicine. This is preventive medicine. Thank God we have not known it. But we are not naive. And as the congregation grows, and as you mature, and your convictions and inclinations and preferences more and more gel and crystallize, there'll be more and more temptation to feel, well, I have behind my inclinations and preferences now the maturity of years. Surely they must be worthy of a little more powerful impression amongst my brothers and sisters. You will never know, God alone knows, the discipline that has been exercised over 18 years to keep this pulpit a gospel pulpit. You will never know the many things I feel very deeply concerning which I have been as silent as a corpse from this pulpit. Why? Because the moment I make pronouncements on matters that have nothing to do with this book, the power that draws us together has been grieved. For that power is not impersonal, it's a person. It is the Holy Spirit who's come to testify to Christ and to take all the glories that surround the head of our Savior and all the duties and privileges that flow out of our relationship to our Savior and make those the glue that sticks us together, the bond that knits us together, the life that pulses through every member of the body and keeps us as one. Oh, may God help us to heed the reproof, the correction, the training in righteousness that flows out of this text. Fulfill my joy, that you be of the same mind, having the same love, of one soul, seeking the one thing, nothing according to the principles of selfish ambition, vain conceit, but in lowliness of mind, each esteeming, literally each one looking up to the other. You like your Wagnerian operas? I look up to you, my brother. You must have good reasons. I don't understand them, but I give you your liberty. And here he's looking up to his brother who likes the Italian, the Puccini, and the Verdi. And he said, I can't understand how you like that stuff, but I look up to you, my brother. I esteem you better than myself. I don't esteem you as one beneath me whom I need to pummel into my feelings. I esteem you as better than myself. You see, when that spirit pervades, these differences, rather than cause division, they are a monument of a power to unite that the world knows nothing about. And they come into an assembly like this and they find, look, you don't have to sign a statement that if you're going to grow in grace, you've got to listen only to Verdi and you can't listen. Why, there's all kinds of musical taste and all kinds of aesthetic taste and all kinds. What in the world keeps these people together? And then they realize it's not some artificial cultic knitting together with some kind of carnal regimentation of every detail of life. And they realize, well, it's not this, it's not that. What is the common denominator? And it won't be long before they sense that common denominator is the blessed Son of God. Oh, my dear people, do you feel the pulse of the passage? Do you see its implications? Nothing done through vainglory. Nothing done through selfish ambition. Lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Not looking only to the things of yourself, but each one to the things of others. Well, our time is gone. I'd hope to say several other things, but I hope enough has been said to give you a feel for the ramifications of this passage. This has not been an exhaustive list, just four areas, and the areas are many times more than that. May God grant that as the Scripture is written upon our hearts, we shall be enabled to walk in the light of it. And I do have to say one final thing, and I've kept you longer than usual, but I trust it's not carnal in doing so. Some of you think that the various strands of major emphasis in the church should be changed. You've got a conviction that the church ought to be more involved in. Yeah, the issue's right there now, isn't it? Yeah, that's right. I feel the church ought to be more vocal about, ought to be more involved in, ought to have more of its attention directed to. Oh, is that so? Oh, yes. Well, where did that conviction come from? Well, my study of the Word. Oh, isn't that interesting? So you, with your Bible and the Holy Ghost, have more knowledge of what's needed than the entire oversight? Who wait before God, pleading for light and direction, who are involved at many levels with the congregation and know things that you'll never know about needs? Do you see the arrogance, young man, that puts you in a place of supreme authority over your leaders, and you know better what the church needs? Don't you see the horror of your pride? If you don't, sooner or later, God will humble you if you're a Christian. And He'll make you fall so flat on your face that some of that pride will be knocked out of you. Am I speaking to someone who needed that word? I don't know why I was constrained to tack it on. Could it be that it was an arrow tailor-made for someone here this morning? If so, welcome the arrow. And go alone and let your heart bleed in the presence of God and have dealings with Him. Let's pray. Holy Father, we confess that as we stand before You this morning, our hearts are searched and laid bare by the Word of God. We're ashamed of our pride. We're ashamed of our self-centeredness. We're ashamed of our arrogance, by which we put ourselves above our brethren again and again, by which we have sought our own thing and not the things of others. Holy Father, cleanse us of these cursed sins. For those whose hearts are full of them because they've never come to repentance and faith in Your Son, may they see the ugliness of their sin and flee to Christ for cleansing and pardon, for a new heart as well as a new record. And for us, Your people, Lord, have mercy upon us. We thank You. We praise You for the unity we've known through the years. But, O God, we're not content with the measure we already have. We long for an even deeper, more pervasive unity of thought and heart and mind and affection. Deal with any of these issues that are present in the hearts of Your people that would militate against such growth in unity. Holy Father, come and deal with us and give us grace to have dealings with You. We thank You for Your presence. We thank You for Your word. Dismiss us now with the blessings of Your grace resting upon us. And to Your name and to Your name alone be the praise, the honor, and the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.